Good evening, everyone. Please keep your Bibles open to Acts chapter 11. We're actually going to look at Acts chapter 10 and 11 tonight. I'll explain that in just a second. Many of you would know that I did my Bible college training in America, where I'm from. And the way that I survived that was really by my wife being my sugar mama, but also me working part-time as well and making a living in a restaurant. And one particular evening, it was early in the evening, I had the strange, I wouldn't call it pleasure or privilege, but I was able to perform the Heimlich maneuver on a very fat man choking on a piece of bread. It's just a matter of fact. He was fat and he was choking. And I hear this woman screaming, "Help him, help, please, he's choking." That's my lady's voice, I'm sorry. He's choking. I look over, universal sign, you know, and the guy's face is like a blueberry. I think I told this story to my Bible study group this week, so forgive me, guys. But, he's slipping under the table, and I feel a bit awkward that I've got to come and bear hug this guy. And I just said, "Sir, it looks like you're not well. I'm going to put my arms around you now and try to help." And he couldn't object because he couldn't speak. So I just took my fist up under the sternum, gave a nice pop, and bread dislodged, life saved, and I felt like a hero. I didn't let on to that though. I played it cool. I was just like, "Oh, you all right, sir?" And he's, "I'm fine, I'm fine." I was just coughing. He wanted to play it cool too because he was embarrassed. And unfortunately, he wanted to play it so cool that he gave me a terrible tip later on in the evening, even after I saved him from his imminent death. I've thought about this since, and I've asked myself this question: would I, if the man had had heart failure or something, right, would I have given CPR to the man? Now, this is a weird question to ask, I realize, because the man's life is in peril. But something you may not know about me is, in some of my own quirkiness, I have problems with germs, okay? This is a very real thing for me. And I wonder, would I be willing to put my mouth to this dude's mouth on the floor who is had his heart stop? Obviously, you want me to say yes, and I want to say yes too. But my own concerns, I wonder what would go through my brain in that particular moment. Would I be willing to overcome my own obsession with protecting myself from these germs to give this man life-saving oxygen? Now, this is not that different actually from what we're reading about in the Bible this evening. Because here, Peter is faced with a very particular problem, and at the core of it, he's wrestling with this tension. What makes a person clean? Not necessarily physically clean, as in hygiene, physical hygiene, but spiritual holiness. What makes somebody pure before the Lord? In other words, who can be clean and holy before God in a way that God will receive them? Well, this is the tension that we're going to get into in our passage this evening. I'm going to pray and we'll continue on. Father, please help us. We need it. We desperately need it. Would you, by your Spirit, open these scriptures to us so that we might understand them and we might have them applied in and through our hearts and lives as your church? Would you do great things, Lord, for the good of us and for your great glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this particular episode that we're encountering here tonight, we've just had read. Thank you, Jazz. We've just had read from chapter 11, but actually it starts in chapter 10. And what happens is, this is a very interesting thing. When we see a story repeated twice, it needs to put a flag up in our brains. This is something very important. Why would an author tell you the same thing twice? Now, it's not told the exact same way. Chapter 10 is in very detailed account of what happens, every single movement. Chapter 11 is Peter retelling all of these movements to some other people that weren't there. But all of the Bible is important, but when we see something happening twice, we ought to be thinking, okay, this is something very, very, very significant. In fact, I would argue this is one of the most life-changing events, world-changing events in all of history. Because something dramatic happens tonight in this episode that would have otherwise been unthinkable in many people's minds. It shouldn't have been, but it was, and we're going to explore. If you like those kinds of markers in the story, I tried to give those last week and the week before. These are not necessarily points, but these are just flags for you in the story. Here's the first one. There are two visions where God is at work in the hearts of two different people. Two visions. And what we're going to do is we're going to take information from chapter 10 and 11 and try to retell the story and take away what we can. So our text begins with a guy named Cornelius. He was a Gentile military leader called a centurion who was over about 100 soldiers. And he is described as a God-fearer. Now, a God-fearer is somebody who worshiped the God of Israel, the God that we would say is the one true God. He worshiped the God of Israel, probably even embraced some of the religious practices of Israel, but he was not circumcised, so he wasn't an all-in kind of guy. And so he's called a God-fearer. And this guy, Cornelius, was visited by an angel who told him that God had received, as what's called here, a memorial offering, his generosity to the poor, and his prayers. And now, because God has received these things, the angel's visiting him, and he's telling him that he ought to be sending to a place called Joppa, where a man called Simon, also called Peter, who we know as the Apostle Peter, is staying. And so what happens is this guy listens, and he sends some people away. Now, I think we ought to be pausing here as Christians and asking some real questions as this unfolds. We think, what does it mean for this guy who's not necessarily full-on Jew to be offering something like prayers and giving to the poor, where God is respecting this, receiving this, as what he calls a memorial offering? And the kinds of questions that come to my mind begin like this. Is it that we get close to God through sincere approach, whatever our approach may be? Is it that we can be misguided even without the truth, but because we are honest in our intent, God will count it as good? Make it more practical for you. If a Muslim in an Islamic nation is very sincere, devout, well-intentioned, seeking God, wanting to honor God, whoever he may conceive God to be, does the one true God receive that well-intentioned action as sincere enough faith to receive this person? Well, our scenario here is actually a little bit different. The answer is no, by the way. And the scenario here is different anyways because it's not any God that this particular man is worshiping. He's worshiping the one true God. And he apparently knows him. He knows him enough to be revering him and in order to be keeping customs that God had obviously set out. So this man is living differently than that scenario. The next kind of question that comes to my mind then is, well, is God only receiving this man, coming to visit this man because he's been doing these good deeds? In other words, this man's been reaching for the stars, he's reached for heaven, and God's just sent his hand down like that painting, right? To say, yes, I receive you because you've done so many good things, now I'll come to you. Let me return favor to you because of your good deeds. No, I don't think that's what's happening here either. And I'll explain as best as I can. Cornelius was not approached by God here with this angel visiting because he was righteous in himself, but because he lived with expectant faith. He'd come into a real understanding that this is the true God amongst all the other options around him, and especially in his pagan culture. There is God right here, and he's convinced that this is the true God. And so now he is believing and therefore acting in response to that faith. And it manifests itself in these good works of prayers and caring for the poor. And later in chapter 10, we see something great. We see this expectancy that Cornelius had to hear from Peter. And in chapter 11, verses 13 and 14, the angels had, we're told, tells Cornelius that Peter is going to bring him a message of salvation. Cornelius needed to be saved. It's not that Cornelius was righteous, that Cornelius was standing in his own good deeds or whatever else it may be. He needed a savior like everyone else. Well, after Cornelius encounters this angel, he's sent for Peter, as I've said. And as these people that he sends to go get Peter are traveling, Peter himself has a vision. It's the afternoon hour. Peter gets hungry. He's up on the roof in the heat of the sun, maybe. And maybe like some of your best dreams, you start dreaming about food. Peter in this dream has this great thing. I mean, it's like a platter, right? It's a sheet, but it's a platter just sort of coming from heaven. And you can almost imagine like, yes, I'm so hungry. Divine food coming down to me. And much to his disappointment, nothing on the menu can he eat, right? His belly's growling and he looks the food in disgust and is like, come on, man, I'm so hungry. But everything here is wrong. Look with me down at chapter 10, verse 11. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, get up, Peter. Kill and eat. Surely not, Lord, Peter replied. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. The voice spoke to him a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. Well, Peter, being a Jew, a Jewish convert to Christianity, but a Jew, still a practicing Jew, had particular rules that had been set out for him. The Jewish religion had dietary laws and cultural customs about what they could eat and could not eat. The Lord had established with the Israelites the things that they were permitted to eat and the things that were prohibited. And the purpose for this is told to us in Leviticus chapter 20. You don't need to turn there, but I'll read to you from verses 25 and 26. Leviticus 20 says this. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. We have to take into consideration the purpose of this law within the life of the nation of Israel. It's very important as our understanding of this text will show. God desired that the Israelites would be his holy people amongst all nations. He had chosen them specifically. He wanted them as his prized possession amongst all peoples, people that he could be in relationship with. And the point of these foods being off limits was not that there was something inherently wrong within them, as if they were evil or disgusting, although some of them might have been, or poisonous or something. That's not the point. The point was God was setting forward rules for the people in relationship with him. He wanted them to be trusting him. He wanted them to be obeying him. And in doing so, he was going to be keeping his people from perversions to their religion because of the nations around them. It's a practical way for the people not to be mingling with the Gentiles in the land that they were entering when they entered the promised land and once they entered in the surrounding nations. Because these people were idolatrous. They worshipped false gods. There's a commentator, David Gooding, who writes something I think very helpful. If you can listen to this, I think you'll find it helpful as well. Israel under the law, says Paul, was like a child. Israel under the law, says Paul, was like a child. And God treated them appropriately. He put a wall of ceremonial food laws around them to remind them that they were a people separated to God and to protect them as far as possible from Gentile pollution. The need for and the importance of that wall can be seen from their history. When they disregarded the wall, they generally became as corrupt as the other nations. It's very interesting. God put a barrier between his people and the nations around them. And one of the greatest barriers was they couldn't mingle because they couldn't eat the food. Well, think about it like drinking alcohol, for example. When you're a minor, alcohol is off limits. It's not because alcohol is necessarily evil in itself. It's not that it's necessarily poisonous. Can be, but it's not necessarily so. But when you're a minor, it's off limits for your protection. It's a barrier for you, so that you might not fall prey to the consequences of something like overconsumption, but especially mixing in a scene that would be unhelpful for you as a minor. But someday, there's a point where you can have that prohibition lifted and drinking alcohol is okay. Alcohol in itself isn't the problem. It's what's guarding you in a particular period until another period when you are able to handle the alcohol. You might also think about it something like premarital sex. Sex is off limits before marriage for a good reason. There's a barrier set up for us for our good, for our protection. But later on, that ban is lifted and is good within the marriage confines. So, sex in itself is not the problem. It's a barrier for us, a ban for us, for our good. I think you get the point. What was considered ceremonially unclean then was so because a ban issued by God for the protection of his people. And what was unclean at one time then could be clean by the removal of the ban. And this is exactly what Jesus did in Mark chapter 7, verses 14 to 19. He declared there that a man is not unclean by what goes in his mouth. That goes in and mixes in his stomach or her stomach. Ladies, don't take offense when I say just men, but a man is not unclean by what goes in his mouth and goes down into his belly. Rather, a man is unclean by what comes out of his mouth. For out of the overflow of a man's heart, the mouth speaks. The problem is not digestion. The problem is the evil heart within us. It's the thoughts. It's the deeds brought about by this heart that makes somebody unclean. And in verse 19 of Mark 7, Jesus declares all things to be clean in food. There's no longer restriction there. I think when we return to our passage here, we must be asking ourselves, what was Peter thinking after this vision? What was he thinking? He's been commanded to do something that he thought was totally inappropriate. And it brings us to ask the question, what makes somebody unclean? What makes someone clean? Who can be clean? Well, we move on to the next point in our story, and it's the response to the two visions. Two parties converge. And what happens here is something wonderful. The Holy Spirit is working on both ends. Peter's had this vision, and the Spirit leads Peter to go with the men that come inquiring for him from Cornelius. It's as if Peter had this vision and was perplexed by it and thinking, I don't know what this sheet means and I don't know how to respond to it. And now these guys are here and the Spirit just says, look, don't even hesitate, go. This is from me, go. And he comes to realize that all along God has actually been working on the other end in Cornelius, sending an angel to him. And now two very unlikely groups of people are coming together across geographical space that wouldn't have otherwise met or known each other or interacted and mingled. And they're doing it for the sake of the gospel. When we get to chapter 10, verse 22, I find it very interesting. Read with me 22. The men replied, we've come from Cornelius, the centurion. He's a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say. And then Peter invited the men to the house to be his guests. I can't help but remember the story of Jesus and the centurion in Luke chapter 7. Because as this group of people come on behalf of the centurion to ask for Jesus' help to heal the centurion's servant, they say, oh, this is a very well-respected man by all the Jews. And then when Jesus encounters this man, the man says, I am not worthy to even have you in my house. Just speak from a distance and he'll be healed. I know that you're a man of great authority, the centurion says. I know you can do it. Just do it now. And Jesus' response is something incredible. He says, even amongst all of Israel, I've not encountered a man with such great faith. This centurion, this outsider, has greater faith than anybody of the people of Israel. And yet, there's a barrier still. He wouldn't even have Jesus in his home because he didn't feel worthy and because it was not acceptable. But here, we have this other centurion, well-regarded, right? Well-respected, God-fearing man. Peter invites his people into the house where he's staying as his guests. And then as Peter journeys to where Cornelius is, Peter becomes a guest at Cornelius's house. These barriers are being brought down. And as Peter gets into Cornelius's house, something really wonderful happens. Well, it's actually very interesting, but has wonderful consequences. Cornelius falls at the feet of Peter and sort of lays himself prostrate. And you think about this and you think, what's going on here? Is it just him trying to show flattery? Or is it actually him trying to worship this guy? As if he's part of this angelic group or something. Well, immediately Peter says, hey man, get up off the ground. I am only a man like you. I mean, we're both men here. Just stand up. In other words, don't worship me. I'm just like you. And a few verses later, as Peter begins to preach the gospel to Cornelius and his household, the first thing that he says is this: I now realize how true it is that God shows no favoritism. I now realize that God shows no favoritism. And John Stott has said something really helpful. Listen to this. Peter had come to see that it was entirely inappropriate either to worship somebody as if divine, which Cornelius had tried to do to him, or to reject somebody as if unclean, which he would previously have done to Cornelius. Peter refused to be treated by Cornelius as if he were a god, and to treat Cornelius as if he were a dog. The ways that they would have treated each other have been leveled out. Cornelius wanting to exalt Peter too high. Peter wanting to put Cornelius down too low. They come to a middle ground and realize we're just men. We're human beings. We're alike. We have the same issues. And now we get to the core of our story, what it's all about right here, the gospel for all people. And it begins in verse 34. We've already had it read earlier in the service. We're going to pay attention to it again here. But start in verse 33, chapter 10, 33. Cornelius said, I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. I mean, can you imagine such a ripe evangelistic opportunity? Hey, man, we're here, all ears, our whole family's here. Everybody is waiting and ready. We know you have a message for us from God. Tell us. We're so eager. Incredible opportunity. And Peter begins in verse 34. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. Now don't get hung up on that for a minute there. The doing what is right is not what is required for justification before God. What Peter's emphasizing here is a very different sort of thing. And he's trying to show that God does not show favoritism to people amongst any nation, but for all who would fear him, he will welcome. You know the message, and he's going to talk about that message of salvation in a minute, but you know the message God sent to the people of Israel. And he telling the good news of the peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. A message that came particularly for Israel from the God who is Lord of all people. And here's what it is. We get the gospel. You know what has been happening throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. And now he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. I mean, think about this. It's a great picture of Jesus' life. It's a quick introduction to his life and ministry. Here's Cornelius. He's wondering who this man Jesus is. And Peter's saying he is a man who was going about his life and ministry in the power of the Spirit of God. God was indeed with him. Everything he did was good. And the people he encountered, he cared for. He's a man like no other. And what did they do to him? Look at verse 39. They killed him. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. That's an act of cursing. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen. By us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. I mean, he had a real body. He was eating food after he was dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. A frightening thought, because a man that does everything well and then gets killed by men, hung on a tree, but God then sees through death onto new life. And now he's judging the world. And here's the best part. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. The heart of the gospel is that Jesus Christ, God's Son, lived, died, and was raised again so that we could have peace with God forever. How? Through the forgiveness of our sins. It's the way that we are made pure. It's the way that we are granted holiness. And the response comes. The reception of the news, capital N, news, the gospel, is this. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. While he's still speaking, interrupting what he's saying almost. And the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, even on them. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. And then Peter said, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Isn't it amazing that these people, outsiders amongst the nation of Israel, are suddenly welcomed in. And even while Peter's been reluctant, God is turning Peter's heart. I mean, some people have called this the conversion of Peter, not his spiritual conversion, but this whole story is about converting Peter and the other Jews to recognize that they are welcomed in now, this massive shift. But God does this work of sending his Spirit down upon them in full power, just as it had come upon the Jews at Pentecost. And I think we get intrigued here by this tongues thing again. I don't think this is normative for the church life. But if Peter and the others with him wanted to know that God was indeed working in and through the Gentiles, it's as if this is the second half of Pentecost. Tongues have come upon, the Spirit of God has come upon the Jews there, the disciples waiting. And he came in power in a way that they were changed, the way they were able to speak in other languages so that the gospel could be proclaimed. And that visible, kind of tangible way that they saw the Spirit fall happens now at the Gentiles equally. No distinction. Because God makes no distinction. He shows no favoritism. The Spirit comes in fullness and in power upon these people as he did upon the Jews. And remember, this is before they were baptized as well. I mean, how else would Peter have baptized these people otherwise? Would he have been reserved still? Like maybe we should still be a little cautious about really having them on side with us. But look over at chapter 11 at verse 17. This is just after there he's retelling that the Spirit had come upon them. And in verse 17 he says, so if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, it's almost like he's doing the math in his head. If God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? Peter has no option here. I mean, God has sent his Spirit upon these people. How could they not welcome them if God has welcomed them? And so Peter's like, all right, let's baptize them. They are going to be welcomed with us. Welcomed into the body of Christ as one. And later on, we'll take notice that they were baptized and welcomed and the Spirit came without them being circumcised. They did not need to become Jews in order to become Christians. They were saved. It's a wonderful story. And we see the shift of what happens. There's a difference between what Peter and the other Jews thought made someone clean, thought made someone holy, ceremonially, to what truly makes someone clean and holy. And what truly makes someone clean and holy is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else. We read on and we see the reception of the news, lowercase n. The news that the Gentiles too had received the word of God. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. The apostles, and this is our last section, by the way, so we're almost finished. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him. And they said, you went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them? You see, they had the same problem that Peter had before. No, Lord, not me. Never do that. I'm a clean man. I respect the laws. But here, afterwards, Peter tells them about how God himself had come upon them in power. As they heard the gospel, they had received Jesus Christ. And their response in chapter 11, verse 18 is this. When they heard this, when they heard that the Spirit of God had come upon even the Gentiles, they had no further objections. They were silenced, quiet. And you can imagine in that quiet moment, what would they be thinking? Oh, how could we have not paid attention to what the prophets said? Like Isaiah 49, verse 6, that talks about the servant being a light to the Gentiles and salvation going to the ends of the earth. How could we have missed it? And now suddenly as they are quieted and they have no more things to say, no more things to argue with, they're moved to praise, saying, so then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. Even the Gentiles. Even us. God has granted repentance that leads to life. We turn away from ourselves, from thinking that we can be something before God through religious rites and duties, from good works or whatever else it may be, and we lay down our arms and we say, only in Christ, by grace alone, the grace of God that has come to me, I can have faith in what Jesus has done alone, and that's it. It is by his blood that I have peace. And what's wonderful is they recognize, like we recognize today, that the barrier is brought down. This is on offer for all peoples of the world. Listen to what Ephesians chapter 2 says, starting in verse 11, just quickly. Therefore, remember that formerly you, who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. You who were once considered unclean, untouchable, unreachable, the wall was up, the hedge of protection was there. That has been brought so low. For he, Jesus himself, is our peace, who has made the two, that is the Jews and the Gentiles, one, as he has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Isn't that wonderful? God has made a way for all peoples of all nations to have salvation in his Son, Jesus Christ, by his blood. And contrast this with last week's story of Paul, right? Saul and that story, the Apostle Paul and his conversion, how religious he was, how perfect he was in all of his duties, and how obstinate he was to the gospel. He fought it. And God broke him down and brought him low in all of his self-righteousness and showed him that he has nothing to put his hope in except for the Lord Jesus. And here you have Cornelius, a Gentile, an outsider who wants in, who respects the God but can't get near. And God says, come near. By my blood, come near. Jesus makes a way for us to have peace and to be cleansed. So my first question to you as we finish: are you clean? Are you spiritually clean and holy before God? All of us need cleansing, because all of us have sin in our lives. And there's one way for us to have peace, and that's through the blood of Jesus and putting our faith in him. And second, who is out of reach of the gospel? Who's out of bounds? Who is so unclean that they can't be cleansed by the blood of Christ? No one. And I started with this silly story about CPR. But how silly it is. Why would I, for concerns of strange things, keep a man from life? Why would Peter and the Jews, for concerns of cleanliness, keep the nations from salvation? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have made a way for us, even us, to be saved. Thank you, Lord, for the promise that if we repent and trust in Christ, we will have life forever with you. Peace, true peace. Thank you that you have welcomed all nations, for you are the God of all peoples. May we appreciate this gospel. May those who have not yet found peace with you find peace tonight by trusting in Jesus, in the message of his life and his death and his resurrection, knowing that it is there alone that they will find peace forever. And may we not shy away from taking this message boldly, boldly to the nations, because, Lord, it is the only message of salvation. And it is the message that the whole world needs to hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.